So you go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And, you know, when I've got a lot of background in teaching. When I was in the Navy, I taught, and I taught some at a local Christian high school. And there are some things that I've learned along the way. And one of them is that in this type of a setting where, you know, I get up here and talk and you listen, you're probably going to retain about 10%. And no, seriously, that's pretty sad. About 10%. And that's just the nature of this type of communication. What's kind of nice about it, say if you have your Bible open and say if Bill's up here and he's talking from a particular verse and he says something in that verse that has an impact on you, just the mere fact of you taking a pen or a pencil and underlining that portion of the verse, that doubles your chances of being able to recall that at a later point. So I thought that's kind of interesting. But by far, the best way is for you to be in a situation where you can interact with other people. So the perfect place for that is in a home fellowship. So if you're not going to a home fellowship, it's a lot smaller, and you know, you're open to ask questions. You can ask questions. It's just here it's kind of like there's a lot of people, and you're raising your hand. It's like, and everybody thinks they're the one that has a stupid question, right? I know. But in a smaller setting, you know, you get comfortable with the people. And I think most of the groups are set up to where it's very open to where you can ask questions. Another thing that you can do, too, is to get yourself a good Bible. And when I say a good Bible, people ask me this from time to time because I'm in home fellowship, and I sort of fielded this question last Monday, and so I'm thinking, you know, there's probably other people that got the same question. So the things that I'm looking for anyway is in a Bible, the first thing is, and you know, these Bibles, they can go from $20 to $120, you know, how much you want to invest. But at the bare minimum, what I look for is, you know, in a Bible, they have these little references along the side. And so, say if you're reading in a verse, they'll have, like in mine, it has little letters. So I'm reading in verse 10, and it says, there's a little A there inside of the verse. And what that little A says, go to the column and look, and there's going to be another verse in the Bible that talks about the exact same thing. And to be honest with you, a lot of times when I'm doing home fellowship, we're just going to go read those verses. That's my first line of defense, so to speak, to go check things out. So this is something that, you know, you don't need somebody else to do it for you. You can do it yourself. And so you're looking in a Bible, so you're looking for those cross-references. A lot of times, too, what you'll find is they'll have a little, like a book introduction. And so it's going to tell you, it's going to give you some basic knowledge about that book, you know, historical facts, that sort of thing. And when I was thinking about, you know, talking about this very thing, the whole idea of talking about history sort of like, it sort of gave me this bad feeling because I can remember going to school. When I went to school, I'll just be honest with you, I wasn't really on fire for school. I was one of those guys, you know, literally in a group this size, and I've done this before, especially if you're in school and you ask a group of people this size and say, you know, what's your feeling about school in one word, write it down right now and hold it up. Way like 80% just hold up boring. They just hold that up. And that's just the normal reaction. Maybe not here, but in the school setting, that's definitely what you're going to get. And that's sort of where I was coming from. And so, you know, it was horrible. In fourth grade, I had a good teacher. She really inspired me to read. So I really learned how to read in fourth grade, and I read like crazy for a couple of years. But all along, I'm going in school, you know, seventh grade, eighth grade, ninth grade, you know, it's just like, what am I doing here? I mean, where is this going to help me at all? And then finally, in 10th grade, I had a teacher whose name was Miss Wilson. And this gal, she was like on fire for history. I mean, she was totally broke the mold for me in terms of history because, you know, prior to that, history was basically you had to remember a date and then some obscure thing that, like, what does that have to do with anything? And that's how history was structured. And, well, what Miss Wilson did is she, like, oh, she put it all together and she put people together. And the very first thing she said is, you know what, you're not going to have to memorize any dates. And I'm like, yes, this is it, you know, I'm ready for this. And so the only reason I'm telling you that is because the type of history that you're going to get in these chapter introductions, it's that kind of history. It's not where, you know, there may be a date there, but there's really like no pressure for you to remember that date. But it gives you a lot of context about what was going on in the world at that point in time. And that's really critical when you go to read the Bible, because when you read the Bible, what you're doing is, if you read it strictly from the perspective of here and now, it's going to get confusing, it's going to get mixed up, because it was written during a time when the culture was different. And so if you understand the culture where this particular, you know, writing was written, something like that, whatever it is you're reading in the Bible, and then a lot of things make a lot more sense when you understand who it was addressed to. So when you're interpreting the Bible, you're basically, the objective is to interpret it in the way that the original writer would have intended for the original recipients to receive it. And when you get into that mode, a lot of things, it gets really, really confusing. When you think about it in that light, a lot of things clear up because they were living in a different time, a different culture. So the history thing is actually pretty important. So there's, you know, a lot of them too will have commentary down here. And so the commentary is good and it's bad. It's kind of a double-edged sword because there are really kind of two different camps in terms of how do you interpret the Bible. And Calvary Chapel pretty much follows a literal interpretation. In other words, the words sort of mean what they mean. In Revelation is a good example. It says that Christ is going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so we believe that to be a literal 1,000 years. There's no reason to think otherwise. That's not always the fact in other churches or other commentators wouldn't necessarily believe in that. We believe in a six-day literal creation. Not all people that teach the Bible believe in a six-day literal translation. So when you're going through and you're picking out this perfect Bible or whatever, that's where you kind of got to know what it is you're doing, what you're looking for. Otherwise, you could end up, you know, over here when we're really over there. So, so the commentary part is, and another thing is a word study. Word studies are, I talked about this before, maybe you remember, in the original language, let's say, let's pick a word like love, okay? Love's a good one, because in the original language in the Greek, there's like three different words that actually translate out to our word love. And so with a word study, what it'll do is it'll go pick every instance of one particular version of that word love, and it'll give you the meaning, how it means in context, how it was used in biblical times. And so if you have all these things together, you can get a better understanding what the text really means. And so here again on Monday, I was asked the same question, and I sort of had the same dialogue with this person. And so if there was like just one book, one Bible that I could have if I was on like a stranded on a desert island or something, I was there by myself, I had one book. The one book I would pick is this one study Bible, and there's a link to it on the site. If you go to Daryl's new site, it's really nice. I was there. It's very, very nice job that he did on it. Anyway, there's a links page there. You can click on the link and it'll take you to Amazon and you can kind of look at that book. So, also within this realm, I got to talk about this because I really think this is probably more important to you and your growth overall than anything that I'm going to say today, to be honest with you. Because when you personally get involved with something, and then you own it. If you come here and you listen to me, it'll float around in your head for a while, and 2 o'clock this afternoon, somebody will ask you, hey, what do you talk about? And be like, let me think. That's just the way it is, you know? So I'm saying is I'm really encouraging you to, like, you know, to get a good Bible and, dedicate some time to actually studying and, getting serious about it. Because you're going to go a lot farther in your relationship with God than I could ever take you here or Bill or anybody else on a Sunday morning. So it's really, really important. Along the same line, there's Bible software. So if you really want to go for it, I'm Bible software, I use it. It is so cool because, man, it turns pages really, really, really fast. And they've got these numbering systems from old where they've linked numbers in the original languages to, their equivalents in English. And there's just so many things you can do with Bible software. It's really cool. So anyway, that's my little thing. So if you remember anything, remember what we talked about just now, okay? That's probably the most important. The book of Romans, let's pray first. Father, we just come to you, and Lord, we thank you for the book of Romans and it's the uniqueness of it that makes it a really special letter that Paul wrote. And Father, I pray too, is just in this little section that we read this morning, that we could get a better understanding of who Paul is and what his mission was and Lord, how it could impact us today. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul was a writer, and you guys are probably familiar with Paul. You're going through Acts right now, and if you remember the guy Saul, why are you persecuting me? That guy there on the road to Damascus. So Paul, originally his name was Saul, his Hebrew name was Saul, and his Gentile name was Paul, and he was set out to persecute Christians. I mean, that was his whole mission in life. The story. He ends up being the greatest missionary of all time. He basically traveled all throughout Europe and evangelized all of Europe within his lifetime. And, he didn't have email. He didn't have jets. He didn't have anything. He walked. He might have rode a horse now and then and was on a sailing ship. So it's pretty phenomenal thinking that he was, probably fairly old when he started, and the fact that he did that is truly amazing. And so as you're going through the book of Acts, what you're going to see is that Paul goes and he visits all these different places. And he was a missionary in a different sense than that we would think a missionary today, because for the most part, our missionaries, they go to Africa, they go someplace and they kind of hang out there and start a church, and that's kind of like what they do then for a long time. What Paul did, though, is he would travel to a place. He had a little pattern. You'll see it develop in Acts, and he would go to the Jews first, and he would preach the gospel, and some of them would believe and some of them wouldn't. And after that, he'd take it to the Gentiles. And so he preached the gospel, would be there for a while, and he'd appoint elders right now. Okay, we got some people who believe. He appoints elders, and then he'd move on, and he'd go to the next place. And so in your Bible, when you're looking in your Bible, there's all these other letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. All those were letters to places, like obviously the Corinthians was to Corinth, and these were all places where Paul had been to and started a church, and through whatever reason, they had written him a letter, or they got word to him, and so these letters are written records of him writing back to them. And so it's kind of interesting, some of the letters, because, if you look at the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, their culture was very much like ours in terms of just kind of off stuff going on, right? And he wrote to Galatians, in this area in Turkey called Galatia. And a big one was Ephesus. When he was in Ephesus, he actually started a Bible college there. And the Thessalonian letters were probably the first ones that he ever wrote. So the only reason I'm talking about these other letters is because these are all places that Paul had been to. Okay? When he wrote the letter to Rome, he had never been to Rome. Okay? So what he ends up doing is he's really laying out the whole Christian doctrine or the Christian teaching, I call it from A to Z. So everything that he would have taught personally in Corinth or when he was in the region of Galatia or all these other places, the things that they would have gotten verbally from him, because he'd never been to Rome, he actually put this in a letter. Okay, so what you're getting is the full Christian doctrine in the book of Romans. So it sort of makes it unique. So why is it unique that he's never been to Rome? Well, he's never been to Lakeside either. Right? So, or San Diego or Santee or any other place. And so when you read this, it's like, oh, he was writing this to me because he never really came to my hometown and did all the things that he did when he was in the region of Galatia or when he was in Corinth or when he was in Ephesus or any of these other places. So it's unique in that way. And so it starts off kind of unique also. He did follow a pattern in a lot of his letters. A lot of it would be up front. He would talk about, really, about how good God is. In most of his letters, that's the pattern he would follow. If it was to churches or guys or whatever, he'd talk about how good God is. And then once he established the fact, he was a lawyer, right? He was like, he had to get it, everything lined up. The guy is so precise, it almost makes me ill. I mean, the guy's just like so organized. He'd say, these are all the reasons why God is good. And at the end of it, he'd always kind of look back and say, because of all this, this is how you should live your life, you know. And so that's kind of the pattern that he follows, and which is kind of nice because it really helps in your Christian life, because if the only thing you do is go to the end of the letters and read how you're supposed to live your life, and you have no knowledge of all the things that God has done for you up until that point, and then you have a problem. Oh, thanks. Yeah, so, thanks, Mark. So anyway, just in general, these are little things that Paul did. So finally, let's get to Romans. So it starts off chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who is in his human nature, who as in his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, verse 5, it says, through him and his namesake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I've read through this many times before, but you know, a lot of times I just read the words, you know. You know how that works. Just read the words. Okay, I read the words. Move on. So I thought I'd read the words and actually try to figure them out and get an understanding of what's really going on. So it starts off saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. This word servant is actually, in a lot of translations, called a bondservant. And it's probably more accurate as a bondservant. But so I started looking that up. I've heard a lot of people talk about this whole bondservant thing before. But it actually started off in the Hebrew culture where if, say, I came over to your house and stole one of your oxen and went off and did something with it, and I got convicted of that crime, what they would do is they'd say, okay, you stole this guy's oxen. What you need to do now is go work for this guy until you've made enough or enough restitution to buy him two. Oh, that's kind of an interesting principle. My mind started thinking, could we really do that today? And that's another, we could talk about that for a whole hour. So I thought we're not gonna leave that way. I'm not going to go there, but because in the context, that's not how it's being used. But that's sort of the background where it came from. And what it came to be actually is an employment contract where, and it lasted for 7 years. And so you would be working for this guy, and he'd be paying you, and you know, and at the end of the 7 years, you were basically free to go do whatever you want to do. But at the end of the 7 years, you could make a choice and say, you know, hey, I like this guy. You know, he's a really good master. He's got a good benefit package. You know, taking care of my family. Everything's working for me. And so I actually want to go into a voluntary arrangement where I'm going to work with this guy. I'm going to basically be a servant to this guy. And so I think they had a thing. They put it, it's gross, they put it all on the guy's ear. It was pretty weird. But anyway, it was basically a voluntary arrangement where you chose to work for this master because you liked him. And so, yeah. So what happened was, is this whole process sort of morphed into the Roman Empire, where it became politically correct to say, you know, I'm a bondservant of the Caesar, and which basically means I'm totally sold out for the Caesar. And so, you know, we kind of have the same thing going on in our country right now. If you turn on the cable news and you got people that are completely sold out on the right and people completely sold out on the left, and they're just like zealous for these political leaders. And so in Rome, they actually had emperor worship. They worshiped the Caesar. And so when Paul's writing to the Romans, he's writing to this church there. So depending on who was reading the letter, they could all identify with it, because he's saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So he says, I'm called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And in the original, that words, the words to be aren't there. And so it's literally, it says he's called apostle. And so they had to put something in there to make it flow better for English. But the idea is that Paul was trying to communicate is that, you know, and sometime in the past, the road to Damascus, right, he was God commissioned him to be an apostle. And so another word for apostle is a sent one or an ambassador. So he's basically saying that I was called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And if you think about what an ambassador does in our time, he goes out and he represents. He speaks for another. If you take that one step farther and you look at the definition of an Old Testament prophet, you know, a lot of times you think, is he somebody that looks out into the future? And that was one of the things that they did. But the major thing that they did is prophets spoke for God. And so we got Paul doing the same thing in the New Testament. All right? So, like, well, who cares, man? You know, really? So what? Right? No, Paul is, he's never been there. There's a good chance that some of the folks that he had worked with in Ephesus years earlier had went there and started a church. I think actually Ephesus or Philippi. There, you can connect the dots. Somebody that he taught had actually went there and started a church. But most of the people there didn't know who he was. And so he's trying to establish, you know, I'm writing you this letter because I'm like totally qualified from God to do it. Okay? So he says here, he's set apart for the gospel of God. This whole thing set apart is, here's another word. It's going to take us a while to get through this first verse. But set apart is kind of unique because years ago, I got interested in predestination. You know, the Bible, there's a big there's always a controversy on predestination. Well, part of that word in predestination, it's in the Greek word, so I know about 10 Greek words and maybe 11 now, but there's this, you know, words get broken down. I can thank Mrs. Laurie for teaching me this in fourth grade, but there's, you know, different parts to words, and so part of the word for predestination is this thing called horazo, and which means a horizon, but in the Greek language, it means like a place marked out in advance, predestination, proharazo. So God's predestined. He's got this place marked out in advance, and that's literally what the word means for predestination. So I'm going here, I'm looking at this thing they translated as set apart, and this set apart is the second half of that word, horazo, a place marked out, okay? Like a special place marked out. I'm going, man, this is kind of unique because it's a concept that the Greeks had that I'm not sure that we had. I don't even know if there's a way that it translates into our thought. It's kind of like if you're a mechanic and it, like you go to your work every day and you go to your little place that you go that's set apart for you to do whatever it is you do. Being a mechanic, it's sort of that place that's set apart. I think it's kind of like that. But so anyway, Paul is saying that that he's a bondservant of Christ, and depending on who was going to read it, they would take it in different ways, but it would convey the same thing. I'm totally sold out for Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. In other words, this is something that happened in the past, and I'm working on it right now. And he's set apart for the gospel of God. And the whole set apart thing, I was trying to think of a better way to explain that. And so in Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I think we're going to put it on the screen. Verses 12 through 14, I'll just read them to you. It says, this is Paul writing now. Not that I have already, he's talking to them about his ministry, basically. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but the one thing I do, okay, the place that he was set apart for Christ, the one thing that I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul basically had his marching orders to do this one thing. And so he's trying to convey that to them. And so then he goes on and he says he was set apart for the gospel of God. This whole gospel word, I think we all know that it means good news. And if you talk about the gospel today, it's totally a Bible word. I mean, it just doesn't really exist outside of the realm of Christianity. But back in their day, the word gospel was a generic term. It was actually invented a few years before Christ was even born. And it meant good news, but they had used it, the emperors used it to proclaim the good news. The gospel of Caesar is whatever, fill in the blank. And so what he did is he took this generic term that they used and he had to define the good news, okay? So that's why he says the gospel of God. Of course, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins and buried and rose from the dead 3 days later. That was the good news. So in verse 2, he says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what he's doing here is, here again, we're dealing with a lawyer now. He's saying that this gospel that he's talking about, this isn't something new. This isn't something that I'm making up. This is something that's already been told to us in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's just here to preach that. And then verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Here again, he's appealing to any Jews now, saying, you know, in the Old Testament it says that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. And of course we know if we look in Matthew and Luke, where it gives the genealogy, we can find that out. Verse 4, and through the Spirit of His holiness was declared to be with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. So this whole idea of Son of God. Okay, in their culture, the son of anybody was considered to be equal with whoever that was. That's just the way it worked. In the ancient times, the Jewish religions, what they did is they celebrated it with something that they called the bar mitzvah. Would they still have it today? But today it's more of a ritual thing that happens when a boy turns 13. Back then it meant when you were fully qualified to do your dad's business, they would have the bar mitzvah and you'd be called the son of whoever. You're basically saying that you are equal with your dad. And this wasn't unique to the Hebrews either. It's something that was in the culture at that point in time. So when anybody comes to you and says, oh, Jesus wasn't God, he was the Son of God, excuse me. No, if you understand how things worked back in that day, to say you're the Son of God was to say you are God. Okay? So, and it says he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Okay? The resurrection is, we just talked about this on Easter. I mean, that's it. I mean, nobody's resurrected since. Nobody did it before. So that was the ultimate proof. And then he just declares his name, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 5 it says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay? So this idea of grace. Every time I get on the subject of grace, I always have to talk about saving grace and living grace. I don't know, it's something I have to keep reminding myself, but there's definitely two elements to grace, and we always think about by God's grace that we get saved, but we don't really think about it in terms of in that same grace is the power to live our lives the way He would have us to live it. And so in Titus chapter 2, I know I've heard Bill say this verse a million times, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay? There's saving grace. But there's a second element to it. It says, the grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so, the same grace that saves us is going to help us to live the Christian life. And I think, if you don't think about that, it's real easy to kind of slide off to the side. And it's really not, living grace really isn't kind of, it isn't really connected up to like on Sunday. Okay, on church, I go to Sunday and I do church things and, you know, maybe I have home fellowship. I think it's this living grace thing is all mixed up. Later on, I'm going to skip up to chapter 12, and I'm just going to read this verse real quick. It says, this is Paul saying, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. So Paul's got this special thing going on here, this grace given to him. He's going to tell these people in Rome something. So this is outside the realm of what we just talked about. It's something different, okay? He says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in according with the measure of faith that God has given you. So we could go talk about that verse for a long time, but the idea is that this idea of living grace is it goes, I think, into all areas of our life. I think Old Testament grace almost is It's not called grace, but Jeremiah says, "For the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So God is out there, you know, and he's got these plans. So to me, the plans that he has is the living grace. You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, it's not like God is out there and he's detached. This whole grace thing, I think it's maybe Paul expounded on it and gave it a really good name in the New Testament. But I think it's been going on since the beginning of time. And when I was thinking about it, I was trying to think, how can I explain this in a way that we could understand? And so, you know, I got all these stupid Navy stories, but, you know, I spent 20 years there. So at the end of it, I showed up here at boot camp, and, you know, I was a senior enlisted guy, and so they sent me there to be a boot camp company commander. And part of that process is they send you to school to teach you how to do that. And one of the things they go through is they have these test scores that everybody going into the military takes them. And so they interpret these test scores for you and say, you know, if you want to get the smartest guys in your company and you want them to be in your leadership team that you set up. And so they started breaking down this one score. And they said, yeah, you know, you get a guy that's like 95, 96. These guys are amazing. You can give them a book this thick and tell them to memorize it in one night and they can do it, right? I'm thinking, no way, you know. Turns out there are people like that out there. But anyway, so this number has been in my service record the whole time, but it's got some obscure name and I never knew what it was, just some number, you know. So I started thinking about it, you know, so I thought I'd go over here and let me go to my personnel office and look up my score is. And so I open my record up and I'm looking for the little thing and I get to it and you know, not that good. Yeah, not that good. And so, you know, it was a real humbling experience, actually, when I saw the number. When I was thinking through this whole thing yesterday, it made me reflect back onto I went in the Wayback Machine a long time ago, and I was on my second ship, and somewhere I had read that if you went and did instructor duty, that they would pay you more money. You would get advanced quicker, and it was a good career move. I think John would testify to that. And so I'm all about making more money, right? So meanwhile, I'm a second class petty officer, and I go into the career counselor, and he says, you know, they have this thing they call it the dream sheet. Where do you want to go? I said, I want to be an instructor. He goes, well, you're not a first class petty officer. And I said, I don't care. I'll be one. Just go ahead and put me down. And kind of looked at me like, well, okay, because I really wasn't qualified to do that at that point in time. Well, as it turns out, when it came time for me to rotate, I was a first class petty officer, and I did go to be an instructor. And part of that thing is they send you to instructor school, and they don't really teach you about your subject, but they teach you how to stand up in front of people and, you know, not jingle your keys, and, you know, they teach the mechanics of it so that you're only half as terrified as a normal person, right? I guess what I'm trying to get at is that here you're dealing with somebody that, number one, really didn't like school, okay, and didn't care for it. I had a few good teachers along the way that they just stand out in my mind like beacons, you know, that helped me, really helped me throughout all the rest of my life. But Miss Wilson, the history teacher, you know, Mrs. Lowry, the gal that taught me to read, and Mr. Vogel, he taught me what little math I know. But the idea is that if you'd asked me, you know, long, long ago when I was sitting there talking to that career counselor and my motivation was to make more money, that someday I would be like doing this, you know, I'm sorry. You know, that just was never, ever even occurred in my mind. It just wouldn't be there. And so this idea of I guess what I'm trying to get back to is this idea of saving grace and living grace. That, you know, God has this plan. And, you know, and it says right there, he says, to give you a hope and a future. Some, like the other versions say, a future and a hope. But from the very beginning, God has got something for you. And I just would really like to encourage you that he's, we're going to see in the next couple of verses that he really does have something for you. So let's just go on. So back in Romans at verse 5, it says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, so there's the big obedience word. Now, that one there kind of sticks out at me because somebody's going to be telling me what to do. I mean, you're thinking in terms of obedience. But Paul's telling them straight up that his mission is to call Gentiles to faith. And part of that whole thing with faith is there's the obedience is going to be part of the result of that in these people's lives. So I guess there's no other way that you can look at that sentence. I mean, I tried to figure it out all different ways, but the bottom line is, as a result of our faith, we should be obedient to God for something. I don't know what it is for, you know, each one of you. I mean, I kind of have an idea for me, but the bottom line here, and he's laying the framework for this whole treatise on Christianity he's going to talk about. God's got something for you to do, you know. I don't know what it is. He's got something for all of us, though. So that's something for you to work out with God. And he says, and you also were among those who are called. This word called is basically, you want to break it down, is divinely summoned. Okay? It's like, hey, I don't know if you've been summoned to go to court, but, you know, this is a summons from God. You're called, okay, to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, starting in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. This is pretty much remarkable here because there was a quote in secular history that says, into Rome flow all things that are vile and abominable and where they are encouraged. So this is from a historian at that time. So the fact that their works are being heard throughout the world over this other image that Rome had was pretty amazing. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart and preaching the gospel to a son, is my witness of how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart from you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented in doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. Interesting, he was planning to go there, but I don't know if he knew the vehicle he was going to get there by. He ultimately ended up being put in prison in Rome, so he never really got there to do what he thought he was going to do. 14, it says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, or barbarians in other translations, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And in 16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, so he's pretty much done with his introduction, And there is, Paul is so organized in how he writes, and we're not going to be able to get into it this week, but what I have here is this I'm not really a rap fan, but whatever works, right? There's this little piece of paper, I put it on there. You might want to look at it, because when Paul wrote this book, he broke it down into five definite sections. And in some of the home fellowships, we might have talked about it, but Romans chapters 1 through 3, the righteousness of God is what I need. Romans 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, the righteousness of God he freely provides. Romans chapters 6 through 8, the righteousness of God, how it operates. So if you can get somebody going, chicka-boom, 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 right? You know, are you with me on that one?
Yeah,
you're all going to rock on that one there. Romans chapters 9 through 11, the righteousness of God takes Israel to heaven. Romans chapters 12 through 16, the righteousness of God as it's seen in me. And the reason that I really like this little thing is because Paul goes into such great detail, and I like to use the very first stanza of that rap. It says, chapters 1 through 3, the righteousness of God is what I need. Because when you're reading through those, and I hope that you go read those chapters 1 through 3, Paul is going through this, he's a lawyer. I mean, I can't get past that. He's a lawyer, and he is going to convict the whole world of sin. And I always say this when I talk about this because it's so unique. Years ago, the first time we went through the book of Romans, we were in the middle of this chapters 1 through 3 thing, and my wife is, you know, we're reading, and, you know, I think I read something, and there's a little pause, and there's a quiet spot, you know, people are kind of thinking a little bit. And my wife is very profound. She goes, I don't know if I like this or not, you know? But it's a perfect example of what Paul was doing in those first three chapters, because his whole point was to convict the whole world of sin. They actually used those first three chapters, or they did in the past, in law school to teach lawyers how to create an airtight case against someone. He covered it from all angles. It doesn't matter who you are, when you get done with those chapters 1 through 3, you're busted. Bottom line, okay? And so it's kind of nice when you're reading through something that's, because it's some pretty heavy-duty reading. But when you read through it, every once in a while you can pop out and say, okay, what's the overall goal? What's he going at? You can kind of put that into context of what's going on inside that book. So anyway, my challenge to you is to actually read the book of Romans, take one of these little slips, and as you go through it, you can get an idea of what he's actually trying to do. He's totally organized, and it does read, it's almost like a legal document, but it's very nice, because after 1 through 3, he gives you the bad news, right? At the end of that, the righteousness of God is what I need, and then 4 and 5, the righteousness of God, he freely provides. So, you know, there's always the good news that comes after that. 6 through 8, how it operates. 9 through 11, he addresses, hey, what about Israel? God had all this dealings with Israel, right? And now we got this Christian thing going on. What's up with that? So 9 through 11, he's talking about the righteousness of God takes Israel to heaven. He doesn't forget Israel. And then finally in 12 through 16, he says, the righteousness of God as it's seen in me. So now, based on all this stuff here, this is how we ought to live our lives. So it's a great book. We're not going to get a chance to go through the whole book, but you got a little outline here, pretty simple, and just dig into it with your Bible, and hopefully God will bless you for that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Paul and the book of Romans and the uniqueness of it, and thank you that that you gave us just the brains and the will to read through this letter to find out exactly what the whole Christian teaching is from A to Z, and it's contained in this one letter here to the Roman church. And Father, I just pray by the power of your Spirit that, Lord, that we would read that book and lives would be changed. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.